Thank you, Kyler, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Let's open to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As I did last Sunday, I want to read the first seven verses of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Follow along as I read. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see a respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now verse 7, likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's bow our heads together. Father, as we take time this morning to examine these instructions from you through the Apostle Peter, I pray that we would truly learn. I pray that we would be transformed by the expectations that you have expressed through your word for what it means to be a husband. Just as we saw last time, that you have expectations for what it means to be a wife. Father, may it be the desire of our hearts as husbands to be conformed to your will for your glory and for the good of our wives. May we men learn from this today. May the women learn as well for themselves and for the sake of the men of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We focus our attention this morning on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And this verse contains the first of three mentions of prayer in Peter's first epistle. In each of these instances where he refers to prayer, there is a rather unusual commonality, a common thread running through each one. Typically, we tend to think of prayer, and rightfully so, we tend to think of prayer as a means of helping us live as we should, as a means of helping us to live right. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." What's Paul doing? Paul is praying. He's praying for the Colossian believers so that they a way for us to live that will help our prayer. Meaning that there are ways to live that help our prayer and there are ways to live that hinder our prayer. The first mention this morning is this morning's text. It's a word for husbands and their relationship with their wives. Look again at verse 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And we'll look into this in some depth in a moment. The second mention comes in the very next paragraph here in chapter 3. And it has to do with believers and their relationship with the other believers, not returning evil for evil, instead giving a blessing. We pick up the reading in verse 10 of chapter 3. where Peter writes this, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This, by the way, is actually a quote from Psalm 34. God is observant of the one who lives a certain lifestyle, the one who keeps his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, the one who turns away from evil and does good, the one who seeks peace and pursues it, the one who is righteous in the Lord's sight. And God says what? He says his ears are open to their prayers. His ears are open to their prayers, meaning that there are those to whom God's ears are not open to their prayers because they do not live, as is described by the psalmist, again repeated by Peter. Their prayers are hindered. See, the way the person is living impacts the prayer. Yes, prayer impacts your living, but your living also impacts your prayer. And the third mention comes in chapter 4. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded." Why? For the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. Self-control and sober-mindedness impact your prayer. Prayers can be hindered. Now, husband, there is a way to live with your wife that will assist or support your prayer, and there is a way to live with your wife that will impede or obstruct your prayer. Look again at verse 7 of chapter 3. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Husband, if you are interested in having a successful and meaningful prayer life, then you need to live with your wife in a particular way. That particular way has to do with trying to understand her so that you will know what it is that she needs, what it is she needs from you. And that's what I believe Peter's referring to when he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Take the time to discover the intricacies, husband, of the woman that God has brought to you in the marriage relationship. And to do this is to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Let's talk about that phrase for a moment, beginning with the word honor. This is not Peter's first usage of the word honor. Look back at chapter 2 for a moment in verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor," or honor the king. The matter of honoring others is an overarching command for all Christians. And this finds a specific application in our text of 1 Peter 3, 7 in the way that a husband lives with his wife. And yet, since it is an overarching command to all Christians, all of us, both men and women, can read this verse, verse 7 of chapter 3, and learn not only how specifically husbands are to honor their wives, but some general principles of how we are to honor each other. Now, this is important because all Christians are sojourners. All Christians are exiles in the world. We're in chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." All Christians are sojourners in this world. All Christians are exiles. We've talked about this. And that includes Christian husbands. And I bring this up because as a sojourner, as an exile, the Christian husband does not belong primarily to this world, but belongs to heaven. Out of that heavenly citizenship, the Christian husband is sent into the marriage relationship where his living is going to be dominated by his concern for the expectations of the Lord that he has in his heavenly kingdom. His primary allegiance is going to be to the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he views marriage, not the way the world views marriage. Husbands are to take up their God-ordained responsibilities in the marriage relationship and live with their wives. And Peter goes on to say in verse 7, in an understanding way, or to put it more literally, as some of your translations say, according to knowledge. According to knowledge. The question here then is this: what are we to know? What's this knowledge he's talking about? What are we to know? What are we to understand as husbands in order to live properly with our wives? Well, the answer to that question is multifaceted. As Peter goes on to elaborate in verse 7, not only do we need to know about what honor means, we need to know about the woman as a weaker vessel. We need to know about being heirs. We need to know about the grace and about life. We need to know what prayer has to do with all of this, about hindered and unhindered prayer. But in our acquisition of all that knowledge, it must be done within the context of a particular woman, within the context of the woman who is our wife, not in the context of all women in general. And let me give you one more principle regarding the acquisition of this knowledge. Turn back to chapter 1 for a moment and look at verse 14. Verse 14. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct." Now Peter here speaks of what? He speaks of former ignorance at the end of verse 14. And ignorance is the opposite of what? Knowledge. Ignorance is the opposite of knowledge, right? So before we were born again, before we gained the knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ, we were ignorant of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Before we came to know the person of Jesus Christ, we were ignorant of his governing of the world today. But now that we know him, we are no longer ignorant. It's former ignorance. And we must bring all the knowledge we have gained to bear then on how we live in our relationships. Specifically, the marriage relationship. According to 1 Peter 3:7, how a husband lives in an understanding way with his wife in marriage. The Apostle Paul provides us with the particular of bringing that knowledge to bear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Husband, knowing God affects your passions. Knowing God affects your desires, which in turn then impact how you live with your wife, in honor with your wife. Now, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 7. And take a look at some more of the details of Peter's instruction to husbands. Let me read it again. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, Peter's primary command here is for husbands to honor their wives. To honor their wives. And that honor is shaped. That honor is shaped by the husband's knowledge of his wife. His knowledge of his wife in two areas, first as the weaker vessel, and also in his knowledge of her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. To put it another way, the way a husband honors his wife is by his knowledge of her weakness and by his knowledge of her glory. These two will affect each other. They will impact each other. If the husband emphasizes the weakness of his wife, if he approaches her weakness in a demeaning or in a derogatory way, he will come up against the fact that she is just as much an heir of the grace of life as he is. And at the same time, if he says that he and his wife are fellow heirs of the grace of life with no differences, then the fact that she is the weaker vessel will serve as a check, bringing the husband's attitudes and the actions into proper balance. Peter refers to the woman as the weaker vessel. Let's start with the word vessel. What is a vessel? What's a vessel? Well, simply put, I believe Peter is talking about one's physical body. He's talking about the physical body. There are New Testament texts that connect the term vessel with sexual purity, but I don't think that Peter is using the term with that connotation here. I believe he's just talking about the body. The body. The Apostle Paul uses the term in a similar way, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars or in vessels of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The treasure of which Paul writes is the gospel. We, both men and women, have the gospel in vessels of clay, a reference to our human bodies. Why do we have the gospel in our human bodies, in bodies of clay? To show, Paul says, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The gospel is powerful. It's powerful. Our bodies are dying. They're not powerful. And so God puts the treasure of the gospel in dying human bodies. Why? So that what occurs because of that power is clearly seen as coming from God and not coming from us. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul says. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Peter picks up on that thought in chapter 4. chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As he has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now Peter uses a different word. A different word that's translated strength in verse 11. But the concept is the same. It's God's power. It's God's strength. It's for God's glory through Jesus Christ. And back now in 1 chapter 3, verse 7, notice that it isn't just a woman who is a vessel. Look at it again. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. It's not just the woman who is a vessel. How do I know that? Because Peter refers to the woman as the weaker vessel. And the term weaker is a comparative adjective, meaning that the man is a vessel as well. So this is best understood, I believe, to refer to the human body, and particularly the woman's body. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the woman's body is weaker than the man's body. There is a difference between a woman's body and a man's body, a physical strength-related difference. This is generally speaking. All right, generally speaking, there are some women who are stronger than some men, but overall, the male body is created by God to be stronger than the female body. And thus, Peter's reference to the weaker vessel. You know, this fact was probably more evident in the pre-industrial, pre-mechanical, primarily agrarian culture of the first century. However, it's still true today. It's still true today. It's only in our confused, bewildered, and God-denying 21st century Western culture that refuses to accept the truth of gender differences. It's only here. You know, I recently read an article, read an interview given by Serena Williams. You perhaps recognize that name. She's arguably the greatest women's tennis player, perhaps, that's ever lived, who, when asked about playing a top-ranked men's tennis player, here's what she had to say, and I quote, "For me, men's tennis and women's tennis are almost two separate sports. If I were to play a top-seeded man," and she was speaking of Andy Murray at that time, about 4 or 5 years ago, "I would lose 6-0, 6-0 in 5 to 6 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. It's a completely different sport. The men are a lot faster, they serve harder, they hit harder. It's just a different game." That's Serena Williams. You know that the fastest women's 100-meter record on record, it was by FloJo, Florence Joyner Griffith, back in 1988, the time of 10.49 seconds. That record still stands, the fastest woman alive ever run the 100-meter dash. By way of contrast, a high school senior boy from Wichita South ran the 100 meters in 10.38 seconds at the 2009 Kansas Track and Field Championship just last month. That's faster. A 17, 18-year-old boy. And by the way, his time is more than 2/10 of a second off the record for high school boys. He runs faster than a woman who was inducted into the U.S. Track and Field Hall of Fame as the fastest female runner in all the world. I'm not saying this to belittle women or to belittle women's athletics. I'm simply saying that men are built differently. Physically, they're different. And generally speaking, women are weaker physically than men. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. That's not something to overcome. That's not something to stand against. It's the way God created male and female. And outside of athletics, statistics show that about 3% of construction workers in the U.S. are women. After working on my house in 100-degree plus heat this week, I don't blame the women for not getting into construction. It was hot and it was miserable most of the time. Somewhere around 13% of the police force in the U.S. are women. Approximately 15% of the military personnel are women. And I read those statistics, and I thought, why in a society that boasts of gender equality would we permit such seeming inequality? Why would we do that? Well, the answer I could come up with is this. In spite of what makes the news headlines regarding gender dysphoria and all of that mess, most people understand that this is because men have a genetic advantage. It's the old XY chromosome thing. And generally speaking, it produces a greater strength and a stamina than women have. Go talk to the young girls in high school who wrestle, who've had to wrestle with this boy who decided he wanted to wrestle as a girl for the last 4 years and won everything that he ever wrestled. And it's You know, it's not fair. Not right. God made a difference. Generally speaking, men have greater strength and greater stamina. And I say generally because I certainly can't play tennis like Serena Williams. I wouldn't have a chance. I couldn't score a point. And there's no way. I wouldn't even see the ball go by, I'm pretty sure. I can't run like FloJo. I can't play soccer like the women's U.S. women's team plays. Any and all of them could outdo me athletically, so I say generally speaking. So if God has ordained in general that men have a stronger vessel and women have the weaker vessel, how is that going to affect the way in which a Christian husband honors his wife? How is that going to impact the way in which he esteems his wife, which he shows his wife worth, which he praises her? Well, I believe this shows up in a number of ways, such as the husband providing protection, provision, leadership, initiative for the wife. And I say that not only because in the nature of the case, men want to honor the weaker vessels by protecting her and providing for her and giving her whatever initiatives that would be helpful to her, but also I believe that's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, keep a marker if you would in 1 Peter chapter 3 and turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives instruction regarding marriage and the husband-wife relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, picking up the reading in verse 22. Paul writes this. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands. We're in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, the body, and is himself its Savior. Let me stop right there. First thing he says is that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Being a head implies something, doesn't it? It implies leadership. Now, as I mentioned last week, some interpret the concept of head as source rather than leader. That's a legitimate translation of the Greek term. But the context of submission here doesn't really support source, as I see it. So I believe that being the head here implies leadership. It implies initiatives. Let's read on in verse 23 again. It says this, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. What's that term Savior imply? Savior implies protection. Savior implies provision. That's what a Savior does. He rescues. He protects. He provides. Verse 20, jump down to verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. That's not about power. That's about service. It's about giving. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Here he is taking the initiatives to make her as holy, to make her as beautiful as can be. Speaking of Christ in the church, but the husband is to take that example and do that with his wife. And then in verse 26 again, let me look at it again, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Nourishing, cherishing. That's provision. That's provision. Yes, it is within man's nature to want to provide for and protect, to provide initiative and to lead, but it's also biblical, because Christ does it with the church. And he says, husbands, this is how you're to respond with your wives. In Christ's example of his relationship with the church that is to be pictured in a marriage relationship, there's leadership, there's protection, there's provision. There are initiatives being taken for the wife's benefit. There is a sense of gentleness. There is a sense of tenderness that is inherent in this picture. It's not harshness. It's not crudeness. A man's desire to act in this way is not evidence of male chauvinism. It's an evidence of a creative order. It's an evidence of a creative design. The very demeanor of manhood is shaped by his desire to honor the woman, especially his wife, the weaker vessel, in this fashion. Now, has man messed this up? Oh, absolutely. He's messed it up royally. He has corrupted God's order. He has corrupted God's design through selfishness and through pride and through anger and through laziness and through every other sin that you can imagine. But that corruption does not change the fact that the marriage relationship reflects Christ's relationship to the church, a relationship that is characterized by leadership, by protection, by provision, by initiative, among other things. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Notice what else Peter writes. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Beyond the honor of the weaker vessel is the matter of the wife being heirs with you, heirs with a husband, literally fellow heirs with us of the grace of life. The idea of being heirs of grace of life is not new to chapter 3, verse 7. We can go back to chapter 1 to see where this comes from. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance. Chapter 3, what's He tell us? He says that they are co-heirs. They are heirs with you. Chapter 1, He talks about an inheritance. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is kept in heaven. This inheritance is ours. Why? Because we have been born again by God through His great mercy. That's what we learn in chapter 1. Being born again means then that we are what? It means that we are children. We are His children. And since we are His children, that means that we have an inheritance from Him. And God's inheritance is what He owns. And what does He own? Well, don't you tell me what He doesn't own. It'd be easier, wouldn't it? He owns everything. He owns the universe. It's His. So husbands, if your wife is a Christian, if your wife has been born again, you are living with someone who is the heir of everything in the universe. That's how wealthy she is. That's how magnificent her dignity is. We husbands who are Christians, who are born again, are co-heirs with her. But there's more. Husbands and wives who have been born again are heirs together of grace. Grace, Peter tells us. And while grace is obviously something that God has given in our past, and it's obviously something that He's provided in the present, I don't think this is a reference to either past or present. This must be a reference to the future. Why? Because it is connected with our inheritance. It's our inheritance. It is the grace of life. And I believe Peter has in mind more than just life in this world. He's referring to our eternal life. Again, this matter has been introduced earlier in Peter's letter, chapter 1 and verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace to which Peter refers here is grace that will be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ returns, when He comes again in magnificent glory. And what does that grace look like? Take a look at chapter 4 with me, please. Chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. I submit to you that the grace that is given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 13, refers to the revealing of God's glory, His glory. And as His children, as His heirs, as those who receive His inheritance, we then will share in that glory, in His glory. So husbands, your born-again wife is the daughter of the Creator of the universe, and she is the heir of everything that He owns. And that is described as the grace that is coming in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the glory of everything that eternal life implies. Let me show you something else in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Boy, Peter just weaves these truths together, doesn't he? Weaves them together. Our faith, when it is tested and proven at the revelation of Jesus Christ, will result in something. It will result in praise. It will result in glory. It will result in honor. praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ, yes. But remember, as his heirs, when he is revealed, we will share with his glory. We will share in his glory. So I think it's safe to say, husband, that the woman that you live with, your born-again wife, as a fellow heir with you, is the daughter of the King of the universe. She will inherit what he owns. He will not only show his glory to her, but will give her praise, give her glory, give her honor because of her faith in him, because of her hope in him. That's your wife. That's what Peter's talking about. And husband, all of this is meant to characterize the honor that you show your wife. The honor that you show your wife. And we can hardly imagine the implications of this. You go to bed every night with an heir of infinite glory. An heir of infinite glory. Wow. Yes, she is a weaker vessel. But that in no way diminishes or cheapens the fact that she is an heir with you of the grace of life. And husband, this means that your effort to understand her, your effort to live in knowledge with her, will not be characterized in any way as condescending or as belittling or demeaning. Husbands, you're not doing this to put down your wife. You're not doing this to show yourself as better or more qualified or more spiritual or stronger or whatever. Rather, you are doing this with understanding, with tender care, with great honor. You admire her, you reverence her, you esteem her. You are amazed that you get to live with her. And this brings us then to the last phrase of our text. Look again at chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husband, if you live in this way, Peter says, your prayers won't be hindered. Meaning, if you don't live in this way, your prayers will be hindered. I want you to see something here, husband. I want you to see something. God is apparently so concerned about your relationship with your wife. If you are living in an understanding and a loving way with your wife, he is so concerned, he is so interested in it, that he will interrupt your fellowship with himself if you're not doing so. Your prayer will be hindered. If you're not living with your wife this way, your prayers are not going to make it out past the ceiling in the room. They will be hindered. And no Christian husband, no Christian man or woman for that matter, should presume to think that he will accomplish anything of spiritual value in this life if his prayer is hindered, if his prayer life is ineffective. And Peter says that no husband can anticipate an effective prayer life if he's not living with his wife in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. It's not going to happen, men. Not going to happen. Husband, do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Do you want to know what God's will is for your married life? Do you want to know how to serve God with your marriage? You want to know what is pleasing to God with your marriage? Then here it is. Take the time to develop the relationship with your wife. Get to know her. Study her. Develop knowledge about her. Why? Because there is a way that we husbands live with our wives that can clog our prayer lives, that can ruin our spiritual impact. And there is a way that any of us can live, husbands, wives, singles, children, doesn't matter, that can hinder or that can help our prayer life. It isn't automatic. It doesn't just happen while we sit and watch. If that was the case, then Peter's instruction in chapter 3, verse 7 to husbands, and in chapter 3, to all Christians, and in chapter 4, his instruction there would be pointless about prayer. If you live in a certain way, then your prayer life will be pointless if it didn't have an impact. Under the enabling grace of God, how you choose to live your life, how you choose to live your life at home, how you choose to live your life at school, at work, in private, in public, it all impacts your prayer life. Where you go, who you hang out with, what you watch, what you listen to, how you think, what your attitudes are. It impacts your prayer life. Men and women, boys and girls. You don't want your prayer life to be hindered, because when your prayers are hindered, it means you're not connected with God. That God himself then starts to seem distant. God himself starts to seem unreal. You ever have those times in your life when you can't even come up with a prayer? And if you do, you're wondering, is God hear me? God paying any attention? Maybe it's because of the relationship. Maybe that's what it is. Something you need to examine. For an unbeliever who has never known a peaceful personal walk with God, that's not going to be so unusual. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, they've deadened themselves to the truth of God. But for a person who has known God, for a person who has loved God, for a person who has tasted the sweetness of peace and fellowship, the person who has known the sense of being right with God, nothing is more horrifying than the growing feeling that God just doesn't seem to be there anymore. And so Peter tells us to endeavor to live in a way that does not hinder our prayers. So I encourage you to receive this morning as we close our worship service, to resolve to take Peter's teaching seriously, to seek to do whatever you need to do to unclog your prayers, to keep them from being hindered. Whether you're a husband or a wife or a child or a single again, the truths are all there. They're wound up. It's specifically for husbands, yes, in this verse. But as I said earlier, there are truths that are there that all of us can learn from and all of us can apply. And may God's grace be poured out on us through His Holy Spirit so that our prayers are not hindered. Let's pray together now. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to open your word this morning, and I thank you for the privilege of presenting your truths. I pray that I have been just and true with the interpretation, the meaning of the text, not adding to it or taking away from it. I pray that this congregation would be like the Bereans of old and consider what they have heard in light of Scripture to see if these are truths. Lord, I pray that it's been clear, and that any lack of clarity would be cleared up in the minds and in the hearts of those who are listening. And Lord, most of all, I pray that we would take these truths seriously and would incorporate them, recognizing that our relationships, particularly the husband's relationship with the wife, is so vital, so important in our relationship with you. Use us for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.
If you'll stand for our closing song.